And if you could turn to Jeremiah 31, carrying on our series in Jeremiah. Andrew let slip earlier in the series that one of his excitements in doing the series was that he would one day get to preach this chapter. And it's a sadness that it goes to me, because this is the jewel in the series, I think, in terms of how the New Testament gets excited about Jeremiah. This is the biggest single quotation in the New Testament of anything in the Old, and it comes from these words. Jeremiah 31, and I will read from 31 to 37. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Please keep that open, and the sheets on the inside of your sheets will give you a hint as to where we're heading. So do keep that open as well. In 2008, the American philosopher Jacob Needleman, he wrote a widely acclaimed book called Why Can't We Be Good? And in the book, he points out that all kinds of people, social theorists, therapists, political leaders, they're all busy giving opinions and writing books and giving advice on how people ought to live. But, Needleman says, they're missing one very simple point. Human beings usually know what they ought to do, but they still remain mysteriously helpless to do the ethical, moral, and religious ideas bequeathed to them, Needleman says. And he says this is the ultimate human problem. The author Rebecca Pippert, in her book Hope Has Its Reasons, she tells the story of auditing a course at Harvard University on counseling. And in one of the case studies, the therapist helped uncover a man's hostility towards his mother that the man hadn't been aware of. And the therapist showed how this was crippling all of his other relationships. And it was very insightful, it was very clever. At the end of the presentation, Rebecca Pippert put up her hand and she asked, but what happens next? How could a psychotherapist help that man to forgive his mother? And after a little bit of silence in the room, and then there was a bit of discussion, the professor suggested, and I think this was very humble of them, what you're asking for is not the therapist's job. If you're looking for a forgiving heart, you're in the wrong department. And this discovery that doing what we ought to do, doing something like forgiving someone who has badly wronged us, that the challenge of changing on the inside is not nearly as easy as we sometimes think. And that discovery can cause us to get quite despondent and quite hopeless, not just about ourselves, but if we think about it, about all of humanity. Last week, the BBC and various newspapers were running headlines about how Austria is set to become the first European country to elect a far-right leader since World War II. If you've been following it, the election actually went the other way. But what was interesting in the reporting is this deep fear that people have that we haven't learnt from the lessons of the 20th century, and therefore we could very easily end up repeating them. It was the German philosopher Georg Hegel who said, "The one thing we learn from history is that people learn nothing from history." And I guess as we face up to, as we reflect on the reality of the human condition, we are confronted with this question. I'll put it on the top of the sheets. What hope is there if human beings are unable to change and improve? What hope is there? This was a massive question in Jeremiah's day. As we've been seeing over the last few weeks, Jeremiah was a prophet based in Jerusalem during the time immediately before and then during that country's biggest ever national disaster. In the Bible, the nation of Israel, you may know, is a case study in what happens when you take the best possible people in the world, you give them the best possible advantages. So the nation had been rescued by God from Egypt. They were blessed with so many wonderful privileges. God made a covenant with them. He promised to be their God. They were given the temple so that God might dwell in their midst. They were given the sacrificial system as a means for dealing with their sin. They were given God's good law to know how to live for him. And yet you don't have to know much about the Old Testament to know that none of it was enough. Leader after leader, century after century, they persistently rebelled against God. They worshipped and served idols rather than the true God. And even when God sent a good king, Jeremiah's contemporary King Josiah, who went all out to try and rid the nation of idolatry, even when God sent faithful prophets like Jeremiah to speak the word of God to the people, none of it was enough to change the people on the inside. And eventually, as we've been discovering in Jeremiah, the inevitable happened, and God judged his people, and they were exiled to Babylon. And even though, as we saw last week, God promised to bring them back again from exile after 70 years, those people in the nation who knew their history, who knew that God had started again with the best of humanity before, with Noah, and the world just slipped down again into idolatry, and who knew the history of the judges, same story, who knew the history of the monarchy, same story, and those people who just knew their own hearts, they were understandably feeling pretty hopeless. Think about it. Even if God were to bring us back to the land, what's to stop it happening all over again? What hope is there if human beings are unable to change and improve? And it's only as we feel the depth and the hopelessness of the human condition that we will be ready to hear the wonder of God's solution in this chapter, Jeremiah 31. And the solution to this problem is, and I've put it on the sheets, that the Lord will make a new covenant, a new and transforming way of relating to him. So let's look at the verses, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So this covenant, God says, is going to be better even than the covenant God had made with the people at Sinai through Moses. And I say that word "even" there because it's important to be clear that that covenant was a wonderful and glorious gift. If you read, for example, Psalm 119, you'll get just a sense of how precious God's law was to believers back then. "Oh, how I love your law. It was a wonderful thing." Or the Apostle Paul declares, "The law is holy and righteous and good." Now, because some people, both before and after Christ, made that mistake of disconnecting the law from the promise of the Messiah, and they therefore misused the law, and they used it as sometimes as a ladder to try and get up to God, or they used it as a shiny badge so that they look could look down on other people who didn't have their badge. Because of that mistake, some people assume that God intended for the law to work in that way, that it was always some kind of burden on people. That was never God's original intention. And this verse clearly explains that the problem with the old covenant was not with God. It wasn't with his covenant, but it was with the people. Do you notice that in verse 32? My covenant, God says, that they broke. The problem with the old covenant is that in large part, the people didn't have believing hearts. And that brings us on to what is new and improved about this new covenant. And namely, I've put on the sheets, obedience no longer a duty, God no longer a stranger, and all because sin no longer remembered. So let's look at the first one. Obedience is no longer merely a duty. Let me pick up from verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So God is promising here that in the new covenant, there will be an internal obedience. We might want to know, what exactly is this law on the heart which God promises here? Well, the heart in Bible thinking, it's not merely the center of the emotions. We tend to think of the heart in that way, so we tend to say something like, my head tells me this, my heart tells me that. That's not the way the Bible thinks of the heart. The heart in the Bible is the center of the whole personality, the whole being. Our thoughts, our actions, our fundamental commitments, they all come from this center, the heart. So what is in our heart is what we most hope in. It's what we most believe in. It's what we most look to and live for. It's what we find most beautiful. So when the Lord promises to put his law in our hearts, he's talking there about a fundamental change at the heart of a human being, where loving and obeying God is no longer just something that we should do. It becomes something that we delight to do. One way of thinking about this is to think, what is it that our thoughts drift to when we're daydreaming? You know, when we're waiting for a bus or a tube, what do we daydream about? What do we wish for? What do we plan for? What do we dream about? The most worthy thing in existence is the Lord God. So what would it be like if the thing we most delighted in, the thing our thoughts naturally went to, was also the thing we ought to delight in? What would it be like if the things we most wanted to do were also the things that we ought to do? Well, that is what it means to have the law on our hearts. John Newton puts it very beautifully in one of his hymns when he says this: our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. I hadn't ever been taught about this phenomenon, but this was one of the first things that I discovered and experienced aged 15 when I first caught on to the wonder of the gospel. So I discovered on a Christian camp that God loved me so much that he sent his son to die for my sins. And I remember just being bowled over by this awesome news. And I'd heard the news lots of times, but this time it clicked. I knew it was true and it was wonderful. And in one sense, nothing changed. So I was already in a family where I was reading the Bible regularly, I was already praying regularly, I was trying to live an upright life. But now I began to do those same things, but for a completely different reason. I just wanted to know God better. I just wanted to love him more. And it's been a gradual process, still an ongoing process since then. The battle still rages. But God has put the law within my heart. Bit by bit, he's changing my desires, and he is now at the center. Now that is the first great promise of the new covenant. Obedience is no longer merely a duty, but it's a delight. And the next characteristic promised here is that God is no longer a stranger. So let me pick up from near the end of verse 33. God says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Now this phrase, knowing the Lord in the Bible, refers to a whole life experience. It means to treasure God, to trust him, to obey him. And here God is promising widespread, unmediated knowledge of himself. Now we need to be clear, it's not as though no one in the Old Covenant had changed hearts or no one knew the Lord personally. They did. There's a book full of Psalms written by individuals who clearly knew God very intimately. What is new here is that whereas once it was left for just a handful, a faithful remnant of people, guys like Jeremiah, to teach the unfaithful majority to know the Lord, here we discover that in the new covenant, that minority is going to be the majority amongst the Lord's people. And this little phrase, from the least of them to the greatest, it communicates that this intimacy with God is available to all kinds of people, young or old, rich or poor, slave or free. I think we need to just pause and reflect on what an incredible privilege is ours. If we know this describes us, what in life could be greater than in knowing the God who made us? Cecil Rhodes famously said, "To be born English is to win the first prize in the lottery of life." I don't know if he spoke like that, but I assume he did. And whatever, you could debate that, whatever advantages there might or might not have been back in the 19th century in being English, surely we can agree that the first prize in the lottery of life goes to those who know the Lord. What greater privilege could there be? J.I. Packer puts it like this: "What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted and more compelling privilege and goal can there be than to know God better and better?" What a privilege. And of course, getting to know an infinite God is a pursuit which will never grow old. For countless ages, there'll always be fresh, always be new and breathtaking visions of God's glory and beauty for us to enjoy. So, brothers and sisters, we really have won first prize in the lottery of life. What a privilege if this is you. You know the Lord. And the final feature of this new covenant is not simply that obedience is no longer a duty, God no longer a stranger, but all of this is because sin is no longer remembered. Let's pick up from the end of verse 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Once again, it's not that forgiveness of sins wasn't known or experienced under the old covenant. It was, but it was experienced differently. Take King David, for an example, and his plea for mercy after he committed adultery and murder. For David, as for any Israelite, there was no provision under the old covenant for sins of a high hand, as they're called. As Hebrews 9, verse 7 puts it, the priests make offerings for the unintentional sins of the people. So we discover that David was forgiven, but the mercy he received was beyond what the old covenant provided for. The whole system laid the emphasis on the problem of sin rather than on the solution. So, for example, that big curtain that separated the people from the most holy place, that curtain was a big no-entry sign declaring that the solution was yet to be revealed. or the fact that the priests had to keep on sacrificing day after day, year after year. It was a constant, ongoing message that the true, lasting solution had yet to arrive. And then, 600 years later, after this prophecy, one evening in an upper room in Jerusalem, a Galilean carpenter dared to say everything that the Old Covenant pointed forward to but couldn't deliver, everything that Jeremiah promised, everything that a human being needs to know their Creator and be changed on the inside is about to be established. Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I was reading a little bit of the Book of the Term last night in preparation for the book group Andrew's going to run a week on Monday. And John Frame had a lovely line, which I thought caught something of what Jesus is saying there. He said this: "Noah's flood did not wash sin away. Something much greater and much worse than a universal flood must deal with it. Nothing less than the blood of the Son of God." So did you see the point there? What a global deluge could not wash away in the days of Noah. A few drops of Jesus' blood can sort out. Jesus can do what nothing else can. And in the new covenant, it's not just that God will forgive, but did you notice verse 34? He will remember their sin no more. God remembering something in the Bible doesn't mean God simply bringing something to mind. It's not as if God is like Jason Bourne and has these big memory lapses. He has all facts, past, present, and future. In fact, even every hypothetical fact in his mind all the time. Now, God remembering something means him acting on a piece of information. A little bit like when God remembered Noah and caused the waters to subside. Or when God remembered Hannah and gave her a child. So God's remembrance is more like when my mum says, "Have you remembered it's your dad's birthday next week?" She does not mean, "Has it entered your consciousness?" She means, "Have you acted on that information? Have you got something in mind?" And so when God says here, he will not remember our sins, that means he will never act in judgment against them. Think about what that means. It's probably a familiar truth, but receive it afresh. Think about those incidents in your life which you desperately hope no one will find out about. Think about all those impure, unkind, unhelpful thoughts, words, actions. All those things which it would be right for a just God to judge and punish one day. Even one of those is evidence that we are not the wholehearted worshippers we should be and that we deserve to be cast off. And yet in the new covenant, God declares that he will remember our sin no more. Every accusation now dismissed. Any possible case against us completely thrown out, paid for, finished, dealt with. And it's worth noticing that this isn't just one characteristic amongst many in the new covenant. Have a look at that word "for" in verse 34. Did you notice that? "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." So the logic is that all the other blessings flow to us because our sin is no longer remembered. Now, ordinarily, when we think of the cross, we probably think of how it wins us forgiveness before God, and that's, of course, true. But these verses show us that the cross is not simply a sacrifice of atonement, it's also a sacrifice that inaugurates a covenant. That is the argument of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18. So forgiveness points to what the cross achieved in the past, and establishing a new covenant points to what the cross has achieved as a permanent new arrangement for the future. New hearts, a new eternal relationship with God. So imagine now again the first hearers of these words in Jeremiah, despondent, fearful, lacking hope. Even if God does bring us back to the land, what's to stop the exile happening again? And then into this situation, imagine hearing about this new covenant, a covenant in which sins are not just forgiven, but never remembered. God will never act in judgment against his people. And because of this forgiveness, there will also be inner transformation and there will be widespread knowledge of God. And imagine these people thinking, at last, perhaps now we can start to hope again. Could that mean that the future is going to be different? Could that mean that instead of each generation heaping up more and more sins until inevitably the axe will have to fall again? Could it mean that this vicious cycle could at last be broken, and that the fear of exile, the fear of judgment, might be taken away forever? It sounds too good to be true. But that is exactly what God goes on to confirm in the next verses. Because the Lord will make a new covenant, therefore, and this is point two on our sheets, the people of God are forever secure. Let's look at verses 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So do you follow this argument? What is more certain than that the stars will keep shining in the night sky and that the sun will rise again tomorrow? You know, if you went to the bookie, tried to get odds for those events, what would you get? It's a pretty safe bet. That is how sure we can be that God will preserve and protect his people. And the next argument, what is more unimaginable than being able to exactly measure the height of the sky or the depth of the earth? You know, here's your tape measure. Good on you, hope it goes well. That is how unthinkable it is that God could reject his people. That's the argument. So every day when we wake up and the sun has risen again, this message is being drummed into us once again, just how dependable our God is in creation. You know the hymn, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Well, if that is how faithful God is in creation, do we really think God is going to be less dependable in salvation? Of course not. Of course, God will get his people to glory. He knows what he's doing. And yet, for some reason, even though I guess we love singing that hymn and we say, yes, God is powerful, he's dependable, sometimes we assume that, well, although that is true in the general sense, really getting me to glory is not going to be that easy. I mean, if you really knew my struggles, if you knew my battles with sin. And there's something in that logic. When you read, say, the book of Jonah, God sends a great wind and bang, immediately there's a storm. God sends a great fish and bang, immediately the fish swallows up Jonah. God sends a plant and immediately it grows a shade over Jonah. It's simple. But when God sends his prophet to Nineveh, well, that's different. Off Jonah goes in the opposite direction. And it sows a little seed of worry. Is there going to be a little gap in God's power and in his dependability? Is there a little opening for fear and despair? Am I the anomaly in God's sovereignty? And the answer is no. Even in the book of Jonah, God does get his way eventually. The prophet does go and do what he's told. God always wins. And here in Jeremiah 31, we discover that God is so committed to saving his people that he even gives his people new hearts to make sure that we cling to him to the end. He does it all. And the message for us here is believe it. Take comfort in it. Now, we began with that question, what hope is there if human beings are unable to change and improve? And I think one of the big messages of at least the first two-thirds of the Bible, the storyline, is there's no hope. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Human beings, whatever privileges we might have, whatever education, however religious we might try to be, we cannot change within. We cannot be the people we're supposed to be. It's a very depressing read because we discover that we need a Savior to forgive our sins and to give us these new hearts. It really is that stark. And if, as I've been speaking today, you've been aware that this new heart is something that you need, perhaps you need it more in your life, can I say that is a very good sign? The start of this process is to recognize our own bankruptcy, our own inability to change ourselves. And perhaps there's something in your life that has given you a wake-up call and shown you that you're not really the person you thought you were. Well, give thanks for that. That is the Lord humbling us and preparing us to come to him for help. And then whether it's for the first time or perhaps for the umpteenth time, we need to recognize that Jesus is our only hope for forgiveness, but also for heart change. And actually, it's as we gaze on Jesus, it's as we see Jesus taking our place, as we see him there dying for our sins, that God works this new heart, these new desires within us. And that is why that is both the first step in the Christian life and it is every step beyond it. The final verse of that William Cooper hymn, which we just sang, captures how this dynamic works within us. And the hymn said this, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." And then having discovered, as I hope we have, that there really is no hope for us apart from Christ, these verses assure us that there is certain hope for those of us who are in Christ. And one of the things which has really excited me as I've been looking at these verses afresh this week is seeing the clues here that whilst this covenant really is a present gift, it's won by Jesus' blood and it's to be entered into now, there are also clues that it's something that which we're going to experience in increasing measure and especially in the age to come. So there are clues even here in Jeremiah 31 which point beyond this age. Have a look there beyond our section, verse 38. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord." And then jump down to the last sentence of the chapter in verse 40. "It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever." And these verses describe a picture of an indestructible and everlasting city. And it's a picture which is taken up in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, to describe our future hope in the new creation. And as we trace these blessings of new hearts and increasing knowledge of the Lord forward in the Bible, we discover that these are things which, whilst we do enjoy them in part now, we will enjoy in even greater measure in the age to come. When the Bible says we shall be like God because we shall see him as he is. And this phrase we had in verse 33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was, of course, the promise of God to Abraham back in Genesis 17. It was repeated at the Exodus, repeated through the prophets. It's used by the Apostle Paul to describe Christian believers in the present age. But the last time that we hear this phrase in the Bible, it is being proclaimed in a loud voice from the throne of God. This is in Revelation 21, where this slogan becomes the constitution, the founding statement of the new creation. So when we consider what hope is there for rebellious, obstinate human beings, the answer for new covenant believers is that we have a hope beyond our imagining. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a present reality, but it's something that will grow and develop and become more glorious in the new age to come. And I love the way C.S. Lewis tried to capture this hope of final transformation, which we look to. He said this: We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We shall be fully transformed. And these verses encourage us to look forward to this glorious future that awaits. I'm going to leave a chance to come personally, each one of us, before the Lord in the quiet, and to maybe have the verses open and to be thankful to God for these great privileges. And then in a moment, we'll have our prayers.